There we go. All right. Now, last week we saw the joy and thanksgiving. We said those are two incredibly important characteristics of the heart of Paul when he was praying for the church. He did so with thanksgiving. He thanked God for those people, and he was filled with joy as he prayed for them. And this morning, we'll actually begin with the actual content of the prayer itself. Okay, so let's start at the top of your page, which is Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, that's an awesome prayer. It's one of my favorites. Got lots of favorites. You know, just like God, we can have lots of favorites, right? And so this is an awesome prayer. And in it, you know, Paul's primary concern for the church is that their love would abound more and more. So, and actually to overflowing. Now, since this is a relational letter, it makes sense that the prayer is a relational one. Now, of course, the bedrock of our relationships within the church is love. The foundation of everything in terms of the gospel, in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of our relationship with one another, is love. And just as with joy that we discussed last week, remember we said joy was not a feeling, it's not an emotion in the scripture. Joy is primarily a verb. It's something we do. We rejoice, okay? And so just as with joy, love is not a feeling primarily in Scripture. It's not an emotion. It's an activity. And it's actually an activity that places a high value on others, on seeking their benefit and their well-being, even above our own. You know, that, like it or not, that is the biblical standard of what love is, preferring others above yourselves and then doing things in accordance with that preference. So, you know, wanting what's best for them, and then, in Christ's example, in wanting what was best for us, he did what? He laid down his life for us, so that we could experience the love of God through his sacrifice. He wanted us to experience what was best for us. And so Paul's prayer here is that that kind of love would overflow in the church. Now remember, you know, this is by way of reminder, we've talked about this a lot before. Try as you're reading this to get past our individual mentality in thinking about things. You know, try to keep in mind that, you know, the corporate mentality. So when Paul is praying for the love to abound, he's not praying primarily for the love of individuals to abound. He's praying that the love of the church, as a group of people, would abound more and more. And as that love of God abounds more and more in the church, then, and it overflows from the church, then what happens? The whole community, the whole city gets affected, gets touched by it. And so that's the prayer, that the love of God would abound more and more within the church and overflow from the church. Now notice that the prayer is not asking for something that they lack, okay? He's not saying you don't have love and therefore I'm praying for it. He's praying that the love that they have would grow, would abound. So it's a prayer for more of what they currently have. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Now, the Philippians, we saw the passage from 2 Corinthians 8 in the introduction, which indicated that the Philippians were well known among the churches as those whose love expressed itself in the blessings of others. Okay, and mainly through generosity. It said in their poverty they gave generously for the sake of others. But as this letter unfolds, okay, so they're known for their generosity, they were known for their love, but as this letter unfolds, we'll see that there was some internal strife within the church that actually threatened their relationships with one another. Now, you know, sometimes it's easier to show love to those on the outside with whom we have little day-to-day interaction, right? It's easier to love people from a distance than it is to love them up close, than to love those with whom we deal on a daily basis. So it makes sense that even though this church had a reputation for love, and for the generosity that flowed out of their love, that there would be some internal strife that would be going on. That's just what happens when people relate to one another. And in that, you know, in those closer relationships, there's always a potential for friction, for fault finding, for jockeying for position, for selfish ambition, and the list could go on, all right? And so, in other words, it's easier to love someone whose faults you don't know than to love someone whose shortcomings are constantly before you on glorious display, right?
Really good at that.
So Paul's praying for them that the love that has always characterized them would overflow more and more within their fellowship and then out from it as well. Okay? Now clearly one of the problems in Philippi was that selfish ambition and vain conceit threatened to undermine their fellowship. Now, in fact, you know, he warns them against those motives. Look down on your sheet, the Philippians, the next passage, 2:3. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Now, so this is love manifest within the body of believers, looking after the interests of others more than our own. And so love is the antidote for selfish ambition and vain conceit. In fact, that's the only way it's going to be overcome. The only way to overcome selfish ambition and vain conceit is with the love of God. It says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Now, the order of the wording here is interesting. You know, so first and foremost, he prays that what? That their love would increase, right? And then the increase of their love would result in more knowledge and depth of insight. Now, it strikes me how different this perspective is than ours in the church today. Because what do we usually do when we're training people within the body of believers? You know, we tend to focus first on knowledge and depth of insight. We want to teach them things, okay? And then hopefully the things that they learn, the knowledge that they gain, and the depth of insight that they have will lead to a life of greater love. But Paul's order was the opposite of that. You know, he focused first on love, knowing that a lifestyle of love would lead to greater knowledge and depth of insight. You know, love is absolutely the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of our life in God, of our life in Christ. Now, the Trinitarian aspect of the New Covenant, it can very and is very neatly summed up, in my opinion, in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's at the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, so it's chapter 13, verse 14. I put it on your sheet here. It says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I mean, that's just an awesome blessing. That's an awesome benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, everything begins with the love of God, who's poured out his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of God's love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now here we talked about this word koinonia last week. Here it is again. Koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which means participation in. When we have koinonia with something, we have participation together in that thing. And so through the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit, we participate in the love of God and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what that means is, apart from God, it's impossible for us to love. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts. You know, he reveals love to us and he empowers us to love. And look at the next passage, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And that's one of the main things that the Holy Spirit does. He pours the love of God into our hearts. Now, because that's true, it's appropriate and even necessary to pray that the love of God would abound more and more in the church, which is exactly what Paul's doing here, right? If the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, then it's absolutely appropriate and even necessary to ask the Holy Spirit to pour more and more into us. And according to this prayer, the love of God then leads to knowledge and depth of insight. And this is my prayer, going back up to Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, sadly, when we think of knowledge, what do we think about usually? We think in terms of content, right? Of stuff to know. That's what knowledge is, okay? That's the way we teach children. We try to fill their heads full of content and call that knowledge. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word knowledge. All right? Now, that's part of it, of course, but it's not the essence of it. Because the biblical meaning of the word knowledge does not mean the possession of information. In the Bible, knowledge is a relational word. Okay? We know something because we're in relationship with it. And in fact, you know, you think back, in the old King James of, what was the biblical term for sexual relations between a husband and his wife? Adam what? Knew his wife. He related to her. He had knowledge of her. And so, you know, it's a relational word. It's an intimate word. And so, you know, only as we know God and the riches of our love, of his love through our personal relationship with him, only then are we empowered to love others the way that we are loved. And so the knowledge of God and the experience of his love work together then to change our perspective on everyone and everything. What happens as we relate to God, as we know him and know his love? Our perspective changes. And that's what this is getting at here. That's where this notion of depth of insight comes from. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, in relational knowledge of God and of his love, and in depth of insight. So loving relationship with God and with others changes the way that we see. It changes the way that we perceive. It allows us to begin to see things from God's perspective, from the perspective of the love of God. All right, let's read the whole prayer again. Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul has two purposes for praying, that their love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight. All right, so the first is what? So that you may be able to discern what is best. That's the first purpose. Be able to discern what is best. Now this doesn't mean discernment. You know, we think of discernment in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, and then in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, which aren't really gifts, they're grace manifestations. But anyway, the discernment is the discerning of spirits. This is not what this is talking about, okay? It's not talking about the discerning of spirits. It simply means to be able to appraise things according to what's best from God's perspective. You know, lots of times God has a totally different perspective on what's best than we do. You know, often, you know, we'll have things happen in our life and we think that's the worst thing that could have possibly happened. And years later we realize, no, from God's perspective, that was the best thing that could have possibly happened. Mm-hmm. Because through it, he was forming the character of a son in us. And so, you know, we want the love of God to abound in knowledge and insight so that we can begin and grow in discerning what's best in every situation, in every circumstance, seeing things from God's perspective. And so, you know, what love does is love grows. What it does is it raises our perspective to be aligned with his. And the thing about God is, you know, he's terribly misunderstood because, you know, so many people think God's just waiting for us to mess up so he can knock us down. But that's the total opposite of who God is. He wants better for us than we could ever think or imagine possible. I mean, if you let the limits of your imagination go to the absolute best you could possibly think, God wants infinitely better for us than that. That's who he is. And so he wants to raise our perspective to that in terms of our relationship with other people. He wants us to look on them and want better for them than they could ever think or imagine possible to want for themselves. And that's what love is. That's what love does. That's what abounding love does. It raises our perspective to see people the way that God sees them and to desire for them the way that he desires for them. And so love empowers us to discern what is best in every relationship and in every situation. Now, his second purpose in praying this is really his ultimate concern, the ultimate concern of his ministry, is that they be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Back on there. So that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so that's what he was up to. That's what he was up to in his ministry, preparing people for Christ. Now that preparation from his perspective was that they would be pure and blameless for Christ upon his return. All right, so what does that mean? Well, the word pure here means uncorrupted. Now, the word uncorrupted does not mean perfect, okay? It means uncorrupted, unspoiled by the corruption of things that are not of God. You know, it means pure or sincere in motive. Now, we've discussed this frequently, you know, that God doesn't look so much at what we do as he does to why we do it. Right? You know, God judges the thoughts and intents, the motives of the heart, more than he does the actions. He sees the heart behind the action. That means that we could be doing something that looks really good on the outside, but if our motivation is selfish for some reason, then God discounts that. Conversely, you know, we can be in the midst of our biggest screw-up with a really good heart, and God appreciates that. Because he judges things, he appraises things differently than we do. Now the word blameless here, what is maybe pure and blameless for the day of Christ, all right, this word blameless shows up a lot in the Old Covenant. Now, if you look, do a word search in the Old Covenant, blameless is all over the place. And what that meant in terms of the Old Covenant was, you know, basically faultless in terms of your activity and actions before men. You know, when we get later in Philippians, in fact, that may be one of our passages I put down. Yeah, it is, and we'll read it in a minute. But you know, Paul's talking about how he kept the law blamelessly. In other words, no other person could look at him and say find fault with the way that he kept the law. Okay, but that's not what the word blameless here means, nor does it mean that in the New Covenant. It does not mean faultless in terms of keeping the law. Now, here it has more of a relational meaning. Okay? So what is it, what does blameless mean in a relational sense? Well, in the church, to be blameless means to have not done anything to cause offense to another. Now, so wait a minute, I offend people all the time. Well, Jesus said he was an offense. Well, you know, what we don't want to do, though, is to cause people to stumble. And that's what being an offense is to cause people to stumble. In a relational sense in the church, the last thing we want to do is to cause someone else to stumble. Yeah, God help us, right?
In their faith,
in their relationship with God. You know, to stumble, you know, the worst thing of all would be to cause them to stumble out of their relationship with God, out of their trust in Him. Okay? So, you know, so to be blameless in this sense, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, means to be, it means to be sincere in our motives, and it means to be free as much as possible from causing others to stumble, from causing others to have offended, you know, to keep, and again, think of this as in a relational sense, in the plural sense of the church. The intention is to have this group of people who are kept pure and blameless until the coming of Christ, until the day of Christ. Now, finally, in this prayer, there, you know, so we've seen kind of the content, the purpose, and then the results. There are two results. There's two purposes. There's two results that he wants the abounding love of God to produce in the church. Let's read the whole thing again. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so the first result is that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, obviously, this isn't self-righteousness that comes from doing their religion well, okay? But a genuine righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And now, the revelation of Christ caused Paul to absolutely rethink his understanding of righteousness. All right? To know the difference between religious righteousness and genuine righteousness. And he actually describes that difference for him personally, what he learned later on in the letter, which is the next passage, Philippians 3:4. It says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, to boast in the flesh, and they're in what we do in our humanity, okay? And see, religion is often based on what we do in our humanity. You know, if you do your humanity well, then and your religion well, then you have reason to put confidence in that from a religious perspective. And Paul's saying, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now that's the word blameless there, and actually in here they translate it faultless instead of blameless. Most other translations say blameless, but faultless is really a better way to put it. Okay, so he's saying, you know, no one else did this religious thing better than me. Yeah.
Is that faultless a different word in the original text?
No, it's the exact same word in the original text. Yeah. Yeah. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying, okay, here's his different perspective. Whatever I gained through doing my religion really well, exemplary, better than anybody else is basically what he's saying here. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, and that's that relational sense of knowing, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, what?
Garbage.
Garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith.
You gave us a definition, I don't know, it's been a month or so ago, of righteousness. I've always struggled with how to, when somebody asked me about righteousness. And
yeah.
You said God's character imparted to us through
right.
the Holy Spirit. And that just fit.
Yeah, that is.
I
right.
got that one.
Right. It's God's character that comes to us through the grace of, you know, in because of the love of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because of that, God's nature and character is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. All right, so now the question becomes, how do we respond to that gift? We're going to talk about that in a minute. So, you know, how did Paul, in his own life, come to recognize the difference between religious and genuine righteousness? Well, the love of God abounded in him more and more in knowledge of depths of insight, so that he was able to discern what is best, and that he could be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He knew through personal experience what to pray for the church. you know, if we're praying for folks who, you know, it's easy to get very self-righteous in our prayers, right? Because we know better for what's you know, what other people need, often more than we know what for ourselves what we need. But you know, if we've been through something, if God has brought us through something and delivered us from something, then in that particular area where we've walked, you know, we have a tremendous amount of authority in praying and coming, and not just praying, but coming alongside of others for their deliverance as well. And, you know, so, you know, he's praying for them what he had experienced himself. And in that, we find an important spiritual principle. You know, our personal relationship with God empowers us to know how to pray for others. All right, let's read the prayer again. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, you know, the result, the first result of our love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight is that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now that, Steve, like you're saying, should cause us to ask an obvious question. You know, what is genuine righteousness and what is its fruit? Because it doesn't just say filled with righteousness, it says filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, you know, our theological reformed Protestant mindsets, you know, tell us that righteousness is right standing with God. And that, you know, that we have through Christ Jesus, and that is the foundation of our righteousness, is the righteousness that we have before God through our through Jesus Christ, the right standing we have through Jesus Christ. But righteousness, from a biblical perspective, is more than that. Okay. The problem is, when we think about that as our theology, when we hold that really tightly as our theology, we think it's all just a positional thing. And then we forget about the relational aspect of the Lord producing the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Because righteousness is not just the foundation of our right standing with God, it's what's built on that foundation. It's a life that is built on that foundation of our right standing with God. And the fruit of righteousness is clearly the acts or actions of doing rightly that come from the gift of righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. See, it's not enough from a biblical perspective to have a right standing with God. That's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Now, what happens in our life because of that right standing, because we have been given by the Holy Spirit the righteous nature of God Himself. Does the Holy Spirit then empower us in our lives to produce the fruit of that righteousness? That's what this is getting at here. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now look at the next passage, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think of all the things that Jesus said, this probably blew away, you know, just blew the minds of those who were listening to him more than anybody else. Because from their perspective, the most righteous people on the planet were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Wait a minute, unless our righteousness surpasses theirs, we can't even enter? I mean, we got to do it better than them. They spend their whole life doing it. You know, focus on doing it well, doing the religion well. You know, they were humanity's all-time champions of religious righteousness. Yet Jesus said that unless our righteousness surpasses theirs, that we would certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, that makes sense that we have to have righteousness to enter the kingdom. Because one of the main characteristics of the kingdom, which, remember, the kingdom is simply the rule of God. It's the domain where his rule exists. Okay? One of the main characteristics of the rule of God is this surpassing righteousness. Look at the next passage, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter, you know, the context of this here. It's not a matter of following the religious rules. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with that. But of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. So, you know, the very first characteristic listed of the atmosphere, if you will, of the kingdom is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit through the presence of God the Spirit. So, you know, if the kingdom of God, God's rule, is characterized by righteousness, then it's pretty important to know what righteousness is. Isn't it? Yeah. Now, you know, I was going to spend some time talking about the nature of genuine righteousness this morning, but then I realized that would take several weeks. Yeah. Well, so instead, what I did is I passed out a little reading assignment. Now, remember back when we were doing the Synoptic Gospels, it's the first thing we started 6 years ago. The first thing you come to in the Synoptic Gospels, one of the first things, is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Which is, it talks about, that's where this phrase from Jesus comes, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about the revelation of the surpassing righteousness. So, you know, if you want to, you don't have to. Like we said, you know, homework's always optional. Read through this, because this is something I wrote back when we were doing that, which describes the surpassing righteousness, because it's, frankly, it's something that I struggled with for a long time. Because it's easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and think that it's just a greater law that Jesus has imparted. You know, it's often taught that way. It's a higher law that now all of a sudden we have to follow. But it's not that at all. You know, it's a totally different revelation of what righteousness is and the freedom that comes because of the righteous character and nature of God that's been imparted to us and is empowered in us by the Holy Spirit to do what we've been created to do, which is to be God's image bearers on the earth. Okay? So, feel free to read through this, and then if you want to talk about it next week, we have some questions, well, you can ask. So, everybody remembers reading this, right? We actually, it was interesting because we spent several weeks, you know, probably 6-8 weeks, you know, teaching this and then going through it and talking about it. And then out of that, I actually wrote this. And so, you know, so it's kind of, and then over 6 years, I've modified it some. So it really is a pretty succinct sort of thing that I think is valuable in this topic. So anyway, feel free to read it, and we'll talk about any questions next week.
We could get back to chapter 1 of Genesis. We created, let us create man in our image, in our likeness.
Yeah.
And stop right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All this to get back to the original intent.
Right. Yeah. Like I always say, you could take the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two, and you got the whole story from God's perspective. Everything else is Him fixing what went wrong.
You
let
a sheep run astray.
Yeah. But the great thing about God is, you know, unless He had to fix what was wrong, we would never have ever been able to comprehend the magnitude of His love. You know, we would have never been able to know Him, the depth of who He is, without Him loving those us proactively who had rebelled against Him. All right, so without this understanding of the nature of righteousness, you know, we won't ever know what the fruit of righteousness is that Paul is praying for here. And just suffice to say, the fruit of righteousness is way more than merely right standing with God. Okay? It's what's produced in our lives through our right standing with God and through the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the first result, enough with that, we'll talk about that some more next week if anybody wants to. The first result of the love of God abounding in the church is being filled with the fruit of righteousness. The second result of the love of God abounding in the church, let's read it again. And this is my prayer, up at the top, Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the second result of the love of God abounding in the church is that God be glorified and that God be praised because of it, because of the abounding love in the church. This is an important question for us to ask in our day. And it's this, you know, is God glorified and praised in our city because of the church's presence here? You know, that should be the result of abounding love.
Yeah.
Is God glorified and praised
sometimes
in the city because of our presence here as the church? Is there a difference in the righteousness of our city because of the church's presence? I'm not saying the answer to those are no. I'm just saying these are questions we ought to be continually asking ourselves. Is there a greater level of justice in our city because of the abounding love of God in the Church of Jesus Christ in the city? Is there a discernible difference in the level of peace and joy because of the church's presence and the abounding love of God in the city? So, you know, that's an interesting questions that we should be continually asking ourselves. Because frankly, you know, if God is not being glorified and praised because of in the church and then outside of the church because of the abounding love in the church, then we're falling short of the result of this prayer. Now, the good news is, that we saw last week, that God, who began a good work in us, is going to bring it to completion. And again, the us is not us individually. The us is us as the people of Jesus Christ. God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion in spite of our failures, our shortcomings.
You can always look at Jesus cared about one lost sheep. And if one was saved, it mattered a lot to him.
Yeah, there was rejoicing in heaven when that happened.
I know that's small scale, but
So clearly there is a difference. I mean, there is a difference in our culture because of the church's presence. There's no doubt. But there is there the abounding difference that the love of God in us should be, should be motivating and empowering and equipping us to make an abounding difference in the world around us. Okay, now let's move on to the main content of the letter. That's just the introduction.
The beginning.
And keep in mind, what happens in these opening prayers, we've seen it over and over again in these letters, is these opening thanksgiving and prayer reports always give a hint of what's about to come in the letter. Okay? So clearly, based on this prayer for love, or the relational love of God to abound in the church, clearly there's going to be some things that are relational in nature coming up in this letter. And like we said in the beginning, this is the greatest of all of Paul's letters in terms of relationship with the people who he's writing to. And like we said, this is truly a letter of friendship. A letter of friendship between Paul and this church that was really close to him in Philippi. So it was a letter of friendship. Now, sadly, letter writing in our culture has become and is rapidly becoming more a lost form of communication. I mean, think about when's the last time you wrote a handwritten letter to somebody just to inform them of what was going on in your life, if nothing else. I mean, who remembers the time when writing a letter was the main way we let distant relatives or friends know what was going on in our life? I mean, it's barely in my lifetime because, at least way back when I was a kid, calling somebody long distance on the phone was so expensive that you would often write a letter instead of doing that. But now that's totally gone, right? I mean, we just don't really even. I mean, the letter writing is just lost. I mean, even, we've gotten so to where our written forms of electronic communication are getting briefer and briefer. With pictures, emojis to express the message rather than words. And so I say it sadly because, really it's hard to appreciate, these letters without having a background of being letter writers ourselves. Like I said a couple weeks ago, who would have ever thought you get a 10-page letter from a friend you hadn't seen for years, who would have ever thought of sitting down and reading it one paragraph a week until you got finished?
Right.
And yet that's what we do in church, right? We don't sit down and read the whole thing beginning to end. Nobody would have ever done that. When Philippians got this letter, when what's his name that carried it? I don't remember his name right now. But when he shows up in the Philippi with the letter, guess what they did? They sat when the first gathering of the church. They sat down and they read the whole thing beginning to end to everybody out loud. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is kind of weird because in a time when our communication is the greatest it's ever been, the disconnect is growing rather than the connection is growing. Where people are becoming more disconnected from each other than they've ever been before. You'd think the opposite would be happening. But all these different forms of communication are taking the place of genuine relationship.
Yeah. It's because they're focusing on
Right. Yeah, that's right.
I'm sorry, they're what?
From content, just knowing what's going on in people's life rather than really relating to them and what's going on in their lives.
I think we'd be a lot better off if a lot of people would stop and write a letter instead of
yeah.
communicating like they do. And a chance to read it before they send it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, this is a letter of friendship, okay? And now, you know, if you were writing a letter to a friend, what would be the first thing that you'd do? For those of you who remember writing letters,
greeting.
Well, you give them a greeting first, which is what we saw. In Paul's letters, he does a prayer report. He tells them what he's been thanking God for them about, what he's been praying for. And then the next thing he does there in this letter of friendship is what we would do, is tell them what's been going on in my life, right? Here's what's been happening with me. You know, you say something like, you know, I hope this letter finds you well. And then you launch into a description of what's going on with you. You're trying to impart information to them. And that's precisely what Paul does next in the letter, okay? He begins to tell them what's been going on with them. And he's letting his friends in Philippi know what's going on with them. And that happens all the way from verse 12 through verse 26. So it's a long description. So let's turn on the back of your page, and we'll just read the whole thing. Oh, three paragraphs all at once. Can we handle it? Let's try. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, that's bizarre right off the rip, isn't it? He's in chains, and he's saying that's actually caused people to be fearless in proclaiming the very thing that he's in chains for. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Now, that's a wild perspective too, isn't it? Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far than being in prison, obviously. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. All right. Now, so we'll discuss this how I'm doing report in detail next week. But in reading it, I'll just, you know, as you're reading this in the coming week, I want you to keep Paul's overall attitude in mind, okay? So what is his attitude here? Well, one of his reasons I'm convinced of him writing this letter to the Philippians was that, you know, they were very anxious and worried, I'm sure, about his imprisonment, right? So here they know he's in prison. They sent Epaphroditus, that's his name, to, you know, to bring a gift of support for him and to find out how he's doing. Epaphroditus is going to bring the letter back. You know, they are, you know, they're clearly, they would be worried, you know, if you have a good friend and mentor and apostle, pastor, whatever, you know, who's in prison for the sake of the gospel, of course you'd be worried about him. And so what he wants to do in this letter is to relieve their worry. And that's what he begins doing in this description of how he's doing. You know, in typical fashion, his response is, don't worry. And in fact, he sums up the letter. Remember, it says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. What's happening is happening for a purpose. That's what he's saying here. Yeah, this may look like bad circumstances, but in the midst of this bad circumstances, the gospel is actually spreading as a result. And as always, his primary concern is Christ and the gospel. And here he says even his imprisonment has been to the advantage of the gospel. You know, it's spread throughout the whole palace of Caesar. Later on, he says it's spread to the prison guards, the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's own personal guards. This gospel is spread to, because he's in prison. And so, you know, don't worry. You know, my longing that Christ be magnified is happening here. And then don't miss what he says here. He says whether this happens through his death or through his continuing in life, it didn't matter. He's saying it doesn't matter if people are talking good about me in prison or bad about me in prison. It doesn't matter as long as Christ is being preached. In that I will rejoice. You know, if by death, you know, if death comes first for me, that's fine, because then I'll be reaching my ultimate goal. It'll be far better to be with Christ than to be here. But if it's by life, which he ends by saying, I think it is going to be by life, you know, don't miss what's happening here, because he's waiting, he's in prison awaiting his trial, and there's a very real possibility that that the outcome of the trial is going to be his execution. And in the midst of that, he's rejoicing, and he's saying, okay, well, if it's by death, that's okay. I'll reach my goal sooner rather than later. But I don't think it's going to be that, because I can do more by continuing to live. And if I continue to live, I'll get to, once again, share in the joy of Christ with you, my friends. Now, you know, the length of and the personal nature of this is totally unique. We hadn't seen this in any of Paul's other letters. So don't miss that as you're reading through it, okay?
Say that again.
The personal nature of this is incredibly unique for the letter to Philippians. And nowhere else does he go into anywhere near this kind of detail. You know, in Corinthians, he says just briefly, you know, I had a situation that almost resulted in death, but I made it through. I mean, that's basically it. I mean, nothing like this. And nothing in the way of encouraging the people in spite of his circumstances. I mean, there's plenty of times where he writes to encourage people because of their circumstances. He's trying to encourage them in his circumstances. And, you know, and the question is, why is that? Well, you know, as he mentions later, you know, he's providing them an example to follow. This is one place where he says over and over again, follow my example, follow my leading. Not because he says, hey, look at me, I'm the ultimate Christian, do like me. He's saying, no, you are in a trial and tribulation in the midst of your stand for the gospel. Remember, we talked about the cultural reality of the Caesar worship, of the emperor worship there in Philippi, and they're having to take a stand for the sake of Christ and facing persecution because of that. And he's saying, you know, hey, look at my example. I'm in prison for this. And yet good things are happening. The gospel is being proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, despite my circumstances. And so follow my example in that way. Don't allow the trials and tribulations of present circumstances cause us to lose perspective on what God is doing. Because God's always going to be doing something. In the midst of the worst trials, he's going to be doing something. So don't worry. You know, even if your tribulations lead to death, you'll reach your goal much sooner. He's telling him, that's the way I think, that's the way you should think too. Don't worry about that. And if it doesn't lead to death, then fine, you'll be able to share in the present joys of Christ all the more with each other and with others. You'll have time to enjoy the gospel in your present life and to see it advance more. Okay? So that's the whole attitude of this thing here. And so, yeah, that's so he starts out with this, and then next he goes and to their situation will be the next section of the letter, talking about their situation and how for them to to pay attention to the proper perspective in the midst of your own situation. All right? So for next week, be reading these three paragraphs, 1:12 to 26, and also, if you want to, be reading about the surpassing righteousness, and I'll just give everybody a chance to ask any questions about that the first part of next week. Because, the Lord does want us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Because that is what brings glory to Him and praise to Him. All right? Any questions? Any answers? Well, Father, we thank you again for the magnitude of your love. Thank you for the magnitude of your grace. Thank you that we can entrust ourselves to your love and grace that you've poured out through your Son and that you've empowered in us by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that we'll just ask it the way this does. And this is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.